We've had the 7 days of unleavened bread, and of course, Passover, a night to be much observed. And it seems today that we are at the end of a feast. We've had a lot of time with the Sabbath, the holy days, a lot of time to come together and be together and enjoy one another's company and friendship and fellowship. So it's been a wonderful spring feast. And we go from here, of course, to Pentecost, when we'll be together with other brethren in Fredericksburg. We've heard quite a number of messages, and this afternoon I desire, with God's inspiration and guidance, to leave us all on a high note. And it's been, I think, a very positive spring feast. And of course, we want to continue that zeal for God's Word and zeal for the truth that God has given us. We've heard some about the Exodus, and appreciated the messages that were in that regard. But we need to focus, or at least recognize, why did God call Israel out of Egypt? What was the purpose for God doing this? Because up until that time, up until the time of the Exodus, God had worked through individuals. We see this through the line, what we call the righteous line of Seth. And I tried in Bedford to come up with all the names from Seth to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham. And I didn't put it in my notes, so I'm not going to try it here. But if you would like to try that sometime without looking it up, now that's a nice little challenge. But you can go through the righteous line of individuals that God worked with. We know that at Noah's time, how many righteous individuals were there that God was able to work with and not have to destroy through the flood? We know that it was Noah and his family was saved as well. Then we come up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their families. And of course, Moses was the last of the individuals that God called and worked directly with. And God used Moses then to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And at that point, God began working with a national people, or a group of people. So why did God do that? And of course, part of it is His promise to Abraham, the promises of race and grace. And God was fulfilling some aspects of the promises that He made to Abraham. But it's very obvious that God wanted them out of Egypt. He wanted His people, the chosen nation of Israel, to come out of Egypt and to be separate from the nation of Egypt. Let's go back to Exodus 19. I asked the question why God determined to do this, and the answer is given in Scripture. Exodus 19. So at this point, the nation of Israel had left Egypt. They've been gone for about 3 months. It says in the third month, sometime during that time period, in verse 1, it says in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They were camping there. In verse 3, it says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So they knew this. They understood what had happened. They were aware of that. They even took part at first in some of the plagues that were going on. And then later on, the plagues, they got to be very dramatic. The people saw what happened within Egypt. They understood the death of the firstborn. They understood the Passover that had taken place. They understood what God had done for them. So He says, you've seen this. And of course, they saw it with their own eyes. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So why did God call them out of Egypt? Because he states specifically that he wanted a special people. He wanted a holy nation. And in Egypt, we understand that Pharaoh controlled everything. When you look at history, the Pharaohs considered themselves to be God. They were considered to be the deity of the time, and they were worshipped as the religion. I mean, that was their religion. They worshipped Pharaoh along with other things that we're aware of too. When I say other things, they worshipped a lot of animals and things of that nature. But Pharaoh considered, whoever was Pharaoh, considered themselves to be God. And they were viewed by the people as a God. And they thought of themselves that way. And why wouldn't they? At the time, Egypt was a very dominating country or nation or people. And Pharaoh was in control of the most powerful nation on earth. The Pharaoh controlled the economy of much of the known world at that time. And he controlled large, powerful armies. And Pharaoh controlled religion. So Israel had to come out of Egypt in order to come out of Pharaoh's control. God wanted his own people. He didn't want them to be like the Egyptians. He wanted to teach them how to be. And he had to get them out of Egypt to establish them as his people. And of course, every year, by this time, the last day of unleavened bread, not only are we starting to get a little tired in the afternoon, maybe even a little munchy. Mr. Dimmer still has some matzos over here. It's okay if you need to chomp on a matzo to stay awake. Just walk over here and take it from me. But we do go through, during the spring holiday seasons, quite often as it's brought up, the various types or the various symbols that are associated with the Exodus and God calling the Israelites out of Egypt. So if you had to just write on paper or at least give an answer, just do this in your head or write it in your notes. Who would Pharaoh represent? Who would Pharaoh be a type of? If you put Chad Demers, you're wrong. Not even close. We know that Pharaoh was a type of Satan. And we know that Satan controls this world. A lot of times we don't like to admit it. And I say we as a generality. Humanity certainly doesn't like to admit it. But the reality is, if you're not worshiping in truth, if you're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth, then you're worshiping a false god. The majority of the world is not worshiping the true God. Satan controls this world's economies and armies and religions. And so Pharaoh was a type of Satan with the power and the control that he had. We recognize that we call Egypt a type or symbol of sin. And in that sense, it's a type of this evil present age. And we have emphasized this time and time again. When we talk about this evil present age, we're talking about a time of disobedience where the vast majority of humanity is disobedient to God and not living according to God's way of life. In this world, this present evil age is what we have been called out of. And so we recognize the spiritual parallels to the physical of the Old Testament. When we talk about the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt and we being called out of this world to be God's people. So to be spiritual Israel, we heard a good sermonette on this this past Sabbath, or a spiritual nation, we are to no longer be under the control of the God of this world, of the powers of this world. And we are to be under the control of the one true God. So when you start to think about your calling or our calling as Christians, what verse comes to mind? Most of us could probably think of a couple of verses, especially those who were just baptized recently, within the last year. Or 2 years. Don't be pointing at other people, you know. all kidding aside, let's turn to John 6. If you didn't think of this verse, when you hear it, you'll recognize it and you'll know exactly what it is I'm referring to. This is emphasized two different times in this chapter. Jesus Christ states this two different times in John chapter 6. Typically, the one that we turn to and read is John 6:44. John chapter 6, verse 44. It seems to be a very simple verse, and yet the truth in it is so deep. The depth is incredible. It says, "No one can come to me." So this is Jesus Christ speaking. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And in the verse 65, it says, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So in verse 44, where it says, "no one," that is emphasized. Some translations might say man. It's talking about no human being. That's what it's saying. No human being can come to God unless God draws them. And it means no one. From time to time, I talk to people in the church, and I believe them that they're sincere, but they say that they were searching and searching and going to this church and that church, and finally, they understood the truth and they found God's church. Well, if God wasn't calling them, if God wasn't drawing them, as this says, they never would have found the right church, no matter how much they looked. And it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if they're tall or short. If they have a lot of hair or are bald. It doesn't matter if they wear straight ties or bow ties. Whatever it is. It doesn't matter if they're the most humble human being in the world. If God hasn't called them, the Bible's clear. They would not know God. So God decides who and when He will call someone to the truth. There is an emphasis, the way this verse is written in the Greek, there's an emphasis on no one. Absolutely no one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. So the word come simply means to start at one point and to go to another. And every one of us started from the same place. And whether you want to call it Egypt or whether you want to call it this time of disobedience or this age of disobedience to God, every one of us started at the same place. And we have this calling from God. And it says draw. Now there's been various debates about the word, but the way it's used, that where it says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him," it does mean to be dragged by force. And it could be literal or implied. For example, the same word is used when the Apostle Paul was preaching in the temple, and the people decided they didn't like what he was saying or preaching, and they grabbed a hold of him, it says, and they dragged him out of the temple. So it shows that there's a certain amount of force that was involved. That's literal. They grabbed a hold of him. They took him out of the temple. Now this, that where it's talking about God drawing us, however you want to think about it, my mind, it works well to picture a fishing net, because I've seen that in various places where we've traveled to. I see it in Kenya and Lake Victoria. They still fish with nets, so they take their boats out there and they cast the nets out like that, and it goes, whoo, kind of in a big circle. And I don't know how they draw it in exactly, but it somehow draws together, and whatever's in there, they have to pull it up. Do you remember when the disciples were fishing and Christ said, "Draw your nets in"? And they had a lot of fish in them. It was about to sink the boat. They had so much fish. But they were drawing in the nets. So that this word is talking about to be drawn by God. So once anybody has a calling, God has decided, "I want that person to know me. I want to have a relationship with them at this time. While they are a physical human being, I want to open their mind to truth and to understanding. I want to call them out of the world." Now let's look at another example in James chapter 2. same root word. James chapter 2, verse 6. This is where James is saying, don't show partiality or don't show favoritism. And he's talking about how easy it is that everybody wants to be friends with the rich man. If you think he's got money and he might buy you a nice dinner or help you buy a car, whatever it might be, everybody wants to sit next to the rich guy. And he's saying, well, don't you understand, verse 6, but you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? So if somebody says, I'm going to sue you for everything you have and take everything you own, I can't wait to see you in court. Now, how many of us get excited about that and think, woohoo, let's go to court? No, that's what he's saying. It's going to drag you there and take what you have. And the rich can do that because they can afford the better lawyers and that kind of thing. So the word drag, again, it shows that there's a certain amount of force that's involved here. But the point that I want to make is that when we receive a calling from God, He specifically chooses us and He calls us out of the world to be His people. I always feel like I have to put this in perspective because I know myself. It doesn't mean that we're better than other human beings. It means that we have received God's grace and God's kindness and God's mercy at this time. But God has decided to choose us and He is working with us at this time. He's not trying to save everybody. And sometimes we lose sight of that. And of course, we'll focus more on that with Pentecost and the calling of first fruits. But God's not trying to save everyone at this time. He's working with a select group of people. And brethren, we are part of that group. And so God has called us to Him. He draws us to Him. Nobody can decide to do this or to know God. God decides whom He will allow to know Him. John 15. Of course, we've spent a lot of time in these chapters during these spring holy days. I'm just going to pull one verse out of John 15 right now, verse 16. You did not choose me. So let's just make this clear. None of us chose God. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. So, we are chosen by God. We are chosen by God to have spiritual understanding. We are chosen by God to have our calling at this time. To be a part of His people. We're not going to turn back there again, but in James 1, it says that it's God's will. If you have the truth, it's God's will. And that term actually means it shows a certain amount of desire and affection to be with someone. If I give you this, then maybe that's why I give my wife flowers from time to time. I want to have time with her. So I'm trying to think of analogies that are working. Anyone got a better one? It's not clicking right now. Yeah, but that's what it means in James 1, where it's saying that it's of God's will that we have been given the truth. It's an expressed, active purpose. In other words, it's not a mistake. It's not an accident. God chooses who He will draw. And God has drawn us. So if we understand this, then we should know that God desires to dwell with us. And God desires for us to be His people at this time. So Israel was called out of Egypt to be God's special nation. And we are called out of this world to be God's special people at this time. And so we know what had to happen for the Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. If you've gone through it this year with the plagues, or maybe you watched the Ten Commandments that was just on the other night, I just caught a little piece of it. I didn't watch the whole thing this year. But you know what the plagues were and what Egypt went through and what Pharaoh had to go through in order for him to let the Israelites go. And Satan doesn't want to lose control over us either. Now, Pharaoh, you think he wanted to give up thousands of slaves that were doing this labor, and he's building these great projects. Every Pharaoh wanted to build buildings bigger and better than the last one and put their name on it. So there's a building that we pass in Frederick where they're trying to rent it out to businesses, and it says, "Put your name here." And so when we pass it, I always say, "Valerie Waddell would look really good on that building," or "Brianna Waddell," or who's ever in the car with me. But I'm not going to pay to put their name on that building. The Pharaohs like that. They like building these big buildings that they were known for and that people were in awe of, and that was part of what they were doing. So he didn't want to lose his brickmakers or the slaves that were helping, doing a big part of making the building, these construction projects. And Satan doesn't want to lose control over us either. Look, when God calls us, our mind is starting to be opened, and Satan will gladly attack us. But we, every individual, must decide how we respond or how we answer the calling that God gives us. So I mentioned about God drawing us, but he doesn't force anyone. So there is that pull through God's Spirit of saying, "Come have a relationship with me. Come get to know me. Understand my laws, that if you obey, they'll make you happy. You'll be blessed. Other people will see your example, and they'll want to live like you live." Now, that's what he was doing with the nation of Israel. We heard that. They were supposed to be an example nation. But it's we decide whether or not we answer the calling. God does not take away the free moral agency. More than once, in the Gospels, it says, "Many are called." Many is unquantified. How many are a many? I don't know, but it's a lot. It's more than a few or a little. Many denotes a lot, a great number. A great number are called, and yet only a few are chosen. Now, we recognize what chosen means. If you go through the Bible and you study the words called, chosen, elect, by the time you are chosen, that means that you have committed your life to God, and you have repented, and you have received God's Spirit. So any of us that have received God's Holy Spirit, we are chosen. But notice that many are called, and yet few are chosen. Why is it people fight against God? So God calls people, and they fight against God. Occasionally, someone will ask me, "Do you think God's still calling people today?" Yes, I do. I've sat in people's homes or I talk to people on the phone. I'm convinced God's calling people. But it is hard for people to make the commitment to change from going with society to going against society, to living God's way of life. So many people fight against God. Now, we see this in various places in the Scriptures. We know the parable of the sower. I want to review it in Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea." Verse 2, "And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so they got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside.'" Now, everybody should understand what a sower is. Maybe you've seen people do this. I've seen them do it in Kenya where they take a hoe and they till the ground. I don't know what you call it with a hoe. I guess you're still tilling, even if it's not a tiller. But they till the ground and then they come along and they put seed down and then they cover it with dirt. So farmer David Lamar probably can help you understand more about sowing. As we look at this, the sower, it says, he's spreading the seed, and some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some of the seed fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we know the disciples asked him, why does he speak to them in parables? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. And when we drop down to verse 18, he actually explains it to them, so that there's no doubt what it is that he's talking about. So he says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. So when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Now, this is someone who doesn't understand. And so from what we know, if you don't understand it, you're not being called. If God is starting to call you and work with you, he's opening your mind to the truth. Remember, we went through this. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So these are people that heard it, but they didn't understand it. Maybe they thought, well, that sounds good. Or maybe they thought, I like that website. They're doing a good job, and so I'll send them a little donation. But they don't get anything from it as far as changing their lives or making any difference. Verse 20, but he who receives the stone on or the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And so this is somebody who apparently they receive it, they hear it, the truth, and they think, wow, this is great. This is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been waiting for. And so it says they receive it with joy. They're excited, they're happy. And yet, verse 21, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because the word, immediately he stumbles. So we see that they had the truth. It became difficult. Satan was attacking them in whatever way, maybe by their job, where they couldn't get off for the Sabbath, or wouldn't be allowed off for the Sabbath or holy days, or maybe it was a family member or a spouse who wasn't being called. But it says there's some kind of tribulation or persecution. And immediately they gave it up. Verse 22, now he who received among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So we see someone else that had the truth, and they were bearing fruit. And we understand that, as we read in John 15, where it's talking about bearing fruit. We'll go back there in a few minutes. Here's somebody that was bearing spiritual fruit, but the cares of the world, and we've heard many sermons on this, it choked it. It took it right from them. And then verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And so these are people that answered the calling. Now, they answered the calling, and they were bearing spiritual fruit. Now we see in verse 22, people who received the calling, it says that they were bearing fruit, but they allowed the world to choke it out of them, to take it from them. So we understand that Satan will never stop attacking us. He wants to be in control of our hearts, in our minds, and our attitudes. Just like Pharaoh. He wants that control. And he wants that control over us. And he will never make God's way easy. It's something that we have to fight for. So even after we have the calling, even after we are chosen, we still have responsibility. And of course, verse 23 should describe each and every one of us. Each and every one of us should be bearing spiritual fruit. We should be producing. Because God allows us that opportunity at this time. Let's go back to John 15. John 15, starting in verse 1. Where Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So we have a knockout rose bush in the front of our house, and if any of you have something like this, you've probably done something similar. We haven't done it yet because we read where you're supposed to wait until there's no more frosts. So who knows? Sometime in May we might get a frost this year. We haven't done it yet, but we're going to cut that thing back. We're going to prune it, I guess is what you can say. And we watched a thing on the internet that showed you how to do it. And the guy, of course, was being funny. He said you have to have a beer and you have to have some shears or whatever they are, the big ones, and you drink some beer and then you just cut it down. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to prune this thing. We're going to cut it back. But pruning is not always easy. That's the point that I'm making. Is God says that when you bear fruit as a Christian, when we are bearing spiritual fruit, God continues to work with us and to change us. And we emphasize this past Sabbath. God is changing us into His family, into His glory. That's what this pruning is talking about, so that we can bear more fruit. It says, you are already clean because the word which I've spoken to you, abide in me. And as you read through these chapters leading up to Passover and after Passover, we see so much about unity and oneness with God. And so if we've emphasized this, and I expect everyone could answer this, but how do you know if you abide with God or if God abides with you? You can just answer that in your mind. But how do you know? If you have God's Spirit, then we know God dwells in us. We abide with God and God dwells with us. So there's so much emphasis on this unity and God abiding in us and us with Him. So verse 4, abide in me, live with me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. For if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So just like he was talking about in Matthew 13, the plant that grew, that was choked by the thorns, it's going to die, it's going to wither, it's going to be cast out. But we are told to bear fruit. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So we know from Titus that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. And it takes God's Holy Spirit for us to bear fruit. But once we answer our calling and obey God, we bear fruit. And this is our part of the covenant, that we are striving to come out of control of this world and the God of this world, and we have a personal relationship with the one true God. Notice Psalm 1. To me, this is always a beautiful picture of someone prospering spiritually. Psalm chapter 1. Verse where it says in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So if we put this in a spiritual sense, like we read about in John 15, as far as bearing fruit in this sense, planted by the rivers of water, that would represent God's Holy Spirit, that we would always have God's Holy Spirit, and bring forth its fruit in season, spiritual fruit at the right time. I know I've said this before. How many of us would like to say the right thing and do the right thing in every situation? I think most of us would like to do that. How many of us really think, I hope tomorrow I put my foot in my mouth? We might do it, but we don't like to think that that's what we're going to do. Hopefully that's not what we want to do. Bearing fruit, bringing forth fruit in its season. Its leaf will not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Now, it's just a beautiful picture. And I've seen many pictures depicting this verse of that type of prospering. But we recognize that through God's calling, through the fact that we can have God abiding in us, His Holy Spirit, then we can prosper in this way, this spiritual fruit. I'm going back to John now, John chapter 17. Anybody? Oh, Mrs. Jackson, do you need that muscle? No. Do you still have it, Mr. Demist? Or did you eat it? No? Mr. Mitchell hasn't touched it? John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is eternal life. So if you were to tell someone, what is the greatest gift you can possibly have? For any human being, what is the greatest gift you could possibly have? Well, it's life. Without life, we have nothing. Absolutely nothing. So everything starts with life. So life is the greatest blessing. And then after that, of course, it's this reconciliation or redemption with God that leads to eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. And so this is eternal life. So if God has called us to know Jesus Christ, to understand His purpose, His sacrifice, His shed blood, His eternal life now at God's right hand, and we know the Father, then we can have eternal life. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And so we believe, we have faith, and we know God. We know God through Jesus Christ. So we have this wonderful, wonderful calling. And each year, the days of unleavened bread, we should be reminded, how great this blessing is. Now, for physical Israel, coming out of Egypt, it's easy to understand that they would have been happy. Think about what their life was. They were slaves. They lost the Sabbath day, so they didn't keep normal time, because guess what they did every day when they woke up? Maybe they ate a little bit, maybe they didn't, but they went and made bricks in the sun. Guess what they did the next day? They went and made bricks. And the next day, they went and made bricks. Guess what they did on their vacation? They went and made bricks on the weekly Sabbath, on the holy days. They went and made bricks. They were slaves. And they had very little. So when they went out and God said, go out with a high hand. Now let's just look at a little bit, Exodus chapter 12. And they went out with the spoils of Egypt. So Egypt said, get out of here before we all die. Take what you want, just leave. Verse 31, Exodus 12, verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel, verse 35, had done according to the word of Moses, and they'd asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. So here these slaves, and they were going out of slavery, and they all of a sudden were getting jewelry and animals and whatever it was they asked for, that they were given. Chapter 13. Verse 3, it says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers, to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. And we know that 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters, not even your briefcase, Mr. Roman. But it can happen. We all have probably seen something like that. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so we recognize that they did this. They had gone from slavery in that physical sense. And they were celebrating. They were happy. They were rejoicing. They understood what God had done for them. And they understood what it took for them to come out of Egypt and to stop being slaves and to be their own nation. And it's important that we recognize what God has done for us. Now, if our children ask, why are we doing this? And of course, we emphasize this on the night to be much observed, but we see it's in relation to the days of unleavened bread as well. It's because what God has done for us. He has called us out of this world. He has given us this wonderful calling, this opportunity to know Him and to be a part of His church and a part of His work at this time. Part of what God is doing with humanity. And we're an early part of this plan. Again, God's not trying to save everybody at this time. So those that He calls out, He selects us, He chooses us, He knows us, He wants us to be with Him. And so our desire should be to be with Him. Notice in Acts 26 where Paul recounts his conversion. Acts 26, Sometimes when talking with young people that have grown up in the church, maybe second or third generations, they expect a calling something like this, that the way Paul was. Paul was walking, of course, and this big light shines all around him and all around the people, and God drives him to his knees and says, I'm calling you to do this, and you're going to, if you don't do this, you're going to find it's really difficult to continue what you're doing. And of course, it doesn't work that way. There's been a debate in the church for a long time whether or not our children are called. At this point in time, the church teaches our children are called. Does that mean that's their only chance? Well, God knows. From what we understand, it's not. But we do believe our children have that calling. So when we talk about John 6:44 and that God draws us, some of us are first generation Christians, and we went through a lot to change our lives to live God's way of life. And maybe it wasn't dramatic like the light shining around us and all these things happening, but things took place that took us out of our comfort zone at the time and made us make commitments to God's way of life. So there is a little bit difference for that second or third or fourth generation when God's working with them, because they already know so much of what we had to learn. So that light is already there, is the point that I'm making. It's not going to be some dramatic thing like Paul. How many of you had a dramatic thing like Paul, by the way? That's not the way God works with us, so don't expect it. It's the point that I'm making. But Paul, here in Acts 26, verse 15, he's going through this to the king at the time and telling him what happened. I want to pick it up in verse 13. It says, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. They all saw it, that's what he's saying. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. But these things that are listed in verse 18, these are things that we have all been blessed with. To open their eyes, so Paul's going to have the truth, he's going to preach the gospel, it's going to open their eyes, those whom God calls, it's going to open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. The way that statement is from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And we've covered this and emphasized this wonderful blessing that we have. And an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so we receive this inheritance among those who are sanctified in faith by me. And so when we think about these days of unleavened bread and what they picture and what we're doing and why we're doing it, every year we should recognize that we have this wonderful calling, that God has chosen us to be His people, and that God has chosen us to receive these wonderful, wonderful blessings. Now, I put it that way because I'm befuddled to come up with any better words to describe what God's doing for us and what God is giving us and how God is blessing us. For me, it's just undescribable. I know what I think. I know how I feel. But how do we pass it on so that we all recognize the greatness of God and the kindness and the mercy of God and what He is working with us and how He's working with us and through us? 1 Peter chapter 2. Being called at this time is a wonderful blessing and a wonderful opportunity. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter uses some very strong language, and he's describing the people that God is working with in this physical life. Verse 4, coming to Him, talking about coming to Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Now, we read that about the Israelites being called out of Egypt. He brought them out from the control of Pharaoh to make them His people. And He brings us out of control of the God of this age to be His special people. And what should we be doing? Proclaim that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So again, to be chosen literally means that it took thought and deliberate implication or consideration. It took deliberate thought and consideration. And by implication, the meaning in the Greek means someone receiving kindness, favor, love. Someone who is cherished and beloved. And so God has called us or chosen us. And we have a wonderful calling to be grateful for and to be thankful for. Just as a way of reminder, let's go back to John 17. Now, sometimes, if we're not careful, we can get into a mind frame of what we're losing or what we're giving up by being obedient to God, by answering this calling and following through on this calling. And I know that people do give up things. I know people have given up jobs, sometimes family, sometimes marriages, sometimes children, whatever it might be. But we're told that our citizenship is in heaven, that we're no longer citizens of the world, we're citizens of heaven, subject to God's laws and God's ways. And that makes us strangers, as the Bible says. And the way human nature works, pretty much anybody that's different, somehow we want to think that we're better than them. That's the way human nature seems to work. I've traveled around the world, and almost every country I've been to, it seems like the people there think that they're the best country or the best people in the whole world. I've been in third world countries, and they're saying, we're the best people in the world. And, of course, Americans are better than Canadians, but, you know, beyond that, obviously, that's not the point that I'm trying to make. We're strangers. We're different. And God has made us different because we are obedient to God. We're living God's way of life. And we're subject to God's laws. John 17 and verse 9 says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So this is a very direct statement from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was praying for those whom the Father chose, whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Again, an emphasis on unity. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So again, Satan would love to have control of our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we are called out of the world. Now we have a calling from God the Father to be His children, to be His chosen people. And it's our responsibility with this wonderful calling that we bear much fruit. So we should recognize it. We should rejoice in it. We should give thanks for it. And we should go from these days of unleavened bread through the power of God's Spirit and bear much fruit.